Today's Bible reading will be taken from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life."
A friend of mine commanded the battle group of two rifles in their tour of Helmand Province at the height of the Afghan war in 2009. They lost 22 soldiers killed. I interviewed Rob sometime after his return, and he commented on his experience of humanity and of himself in the 40 years of his life. He said this: "All of us, each and every one of us, have a dark side to ourselves, which we don't like to speak of." Well, today we're going to speak of that. We're going to explore the dark side of humanity. I'm well aware that it's not a pretty subject, but it is one of the irreducible essentials of effective treatment that we diagnose accurately. And indeed, it's one of the fundamental necessities of courageous leadership that we are willing to tackle head on the most uncomfortable of truths. To live in denial of the dark side of humanity is to live with our head in the sand. To live with our head in the sand is to fail again and again to seek a right solution. Many of you will have studied William Golding's novel, Lord of the Flies, in your English GCSE exams. Listen to Golding explaining why he wrote that novel in a lecture delivered at the University of California in 1962. Before the Second World War, I believed in the perfectibility of social man, that a correct structure of society would produce goodwill, and that therefore you could remove all social ills by a reorganization of society. After the war, I did not, because I was unable to. I discovered what one man could do to another. I'm not talking about one man killing another with a gun, or dropping a bomb on him, or blowing him up, or torpedoing him. I'm thinking of the vileness beyond all words that went on. These acts were not done by headhunters in New Guinea or by some primitive tribe in the Amazon. They were done skillfully, coldly, by educated men, doctors, lawyers, men with a tradition of civilization behind them, to beings of their own kind. Anyone who moved through those years without understanding that man produces evil as a bee produces honey must have been blind or wrong in the head. I believe then that man is sick, not exceptional man, but average man. I believe that the condition of man is to be a morally diseased creation. Our subject then this month is something that we all like to speak about ourselves. We're asking the question, who am I? Last week we saw, I am brilliant. Humanity is brilliant, created, connected, unique, distinctive, responsible, accountable. Today, I am rubbish. We have four basic headings: the heart of human sin, the sin of the human heart, second heading, the plague of the human condition, third, and the condition of the human plague. And then a number of observations which I hope you will reflect on, and I hope you might listen to this talk again and use it for further reflection in the days that follow. The heart of human sin. Please make sure you're on page 3 of your Bible, and verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3 contain a fundamental assault on the authority of God's word, prompted by Satan, pursued by humanity. It is very important to notice that Genesis 3 finds itself in the structure between Genesis 2 verse 4 and Genesis 5 verse 1. 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. What the author is saying here is that these, if you like, are the tectonic plates of our existence. If you want to understand humanity, if you want to walk in this world in anything other than a naive and sentimental way, this is key stage one. Without this, you will always be in need of remedial work. And foundational to understanding ourselves is what the Bible calls the fall. You'll notice from verses 1 to 5 that there are three basic steps to Satan's strategy, each founded on a lie. Here are the three oldest lies in the book. In verses 2 and 3, Satan twists God's word in order to suggest that God is a spoilsport. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Well, in fact, God didn't say that. He said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." Just one tree was barred. And Eve, in verse 3, gets it mostly right. B minus. Eve says, The woman said to the servant, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the trees in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, God didn't say, "Neither shall you touch it." But you can see Satan's strategy. What a spoilsport God is. His law is designed to limit your liberty. He wants to wreck your fun. Step two in verse four is to cast doubt on the consequences. "You will not surely die." In other words, there won't be any fallout. God wasn't really serious about judgment. After all, you are an autonomous being. There's no calling to account by God. God is judge. You don't still believe in that primitive religion, do you? Isn't it striking that our culture, almost uniquely in history, has abandoned any sense of ultimate accountability? Sophisticated we may be, technologically advanced, yes. Nonetheless, we Westerners have fallen for the second oldest lie in the book. "When I die, I rot," wrote the famous atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell. "That option is not available," says God. Step three is to appeal to human pride. Satan suggests that God is restricting our privilege for fear of a rival. Verse 5. "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, break loose from God. You can grow up, cut the apron strings. You're big enough now to stride out into the world as an adult. Come of age. At least a part of the Enlightenment, which brought so much good, involved a breaking free from divine restraint. The Enlightenment pursued the third oldest lie in the book. How naive. What then does this foundational tectonic plate truth teach us about ourselves? Well, this is more simply than a misplaced desire or a misplaced love. You'll come across some writings and some teachings suggesting that the key problem of humanity is that we just love the wrong things. We're idolaters. We set our affections on things that were never designed truly to satisfy. These counterfeit gods are not made to bear the weight of our worship, and as we place our trust in them, they buckle under the strain. Well, that is true. But Genesis 3, 1 to 5 suggests that the problem is far, far deeper simply than misplaced love. The trouble with the misplaced love counterfeit God's argument is that it posits humanity as essentially decent lovers, placing our decent love in the wrong place. Genesis 3, 1 to 5 tells us we are rebels. Rebels against the God who made us. We resist his rightful rule. At heart, we know what may be known about God because God has made it plain for us. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived since the creation of the world. But we choose to suppress the truth of God and exchange the truth for a liar. Every single one of us at heart, fundamental anti-God. Jesus puts it like this: "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." If you disagree with that statement, why don't you accept Jesus? He's the most beautiful, perfect person, God, we've ever seen walk this planet. Why do you hold him at arm's length? Because you love darkness. There then is the heart of human sin. Let's move from the heart of human sin to the sin of the human heart. Point two. In Genesis 3, verse 8 through 13, Adam and Eve, we find both hiding from God and pointing the finger at each other, the shame game and the blame game. We'll come back to Genesis 3 in a moment. Before we do that, we need to explore the trajectory of our sin. And so I'd like us to turn to chapter 6 and verse 5, just over a page or two. Genesis 6, verse 5. We see here the wickedness of humanity coming into full flower. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's important that we're clear that the doctrine of total depravity states not that each of us is as wicked as we ever could be, rather that every deed we engage in, even those whose intent is for the good of others, is tainted by our fundamental rebellion against God. Now, this has to be the case. As a rebel, even if I do act in a way that initiates whole strings of positive and good activity, the fact that I do those things as a rebel means that however good they are, every act is tainted. When I'm speaking about this here in the city, I sometimes put it like this to the business people. If you work in Aon, the big insurance company that occupies the cheese grater behind us, and if you climb to the heights in terms of seniority, and if you engage in any number of fine insurance business activities, but all the time secretly, you are channeling the information that you are gleaning over to Swiss Re or to Aviva, rivals and competitors of Aon, then however good you are as an insurer, every act you do is fundamentally tainted. Notice from chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The universal nature of the sin of the human heart, it's the wickedness of all humanity. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice the absolute nature of the sin of the human heart, every intention. And then the constant nature, only evil continually. And then the internal nature, every intention of the heart. Universal, absolute, constant, internal. This verdict is the repeated theme of the whole Bible. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Jesus, Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Now, I know this is a tough diagnosis, but who can deny that it's true? Do we ever engage in gossip, slander? Oh, out of the heart come all these evil thoughts. Do you ever tell a half-truth? False witness. Oh, out of the heart come all these evil things. Do we ever find ourselves titillated by suggestive pictures online? Oh, out of the heart come all these things from within. Married men, have you ever looked at a woman other than your wife with sexual desire in your heart? Yeah, out of the heart come all these evil things. Single men, do you ever find yourself longing for sex with somebody who is not your wife? Oh yeah, out of your heart come all these evil things. Single women, do you ever find yourself seeking sexual intimacy with somebody who is not your husband? Oh, out of the heart, desires from the heart, come all these evil things. William Golding. Anyone who moves through these years without understanding that man produces evil, as a bee produces honey, must have been blind or wrong in the head. I believed then that man was sick, not exceptional man, but average man. I believed that the condition of man was to be that of a morally diseased creation. I was speaking on this subject some time ago, and somebody anonymously put into my pigeonhole with the paragraph marked this page from a book by Alex Vidler, former Dean of King's College London. I mean, he desecrated the book. You can see it here. And I don't know what the rest of the book was like, but this is absolutely on the money. Although men are not totally corrupt in the sense that they are incapable of doing any good at all, it would be absurd to say that. The truth is that the best of men and their best accomplishments are tainted or poisoned at the core by their pride or egotism or self-centeredness, however fair they may look from the outside. It is precisely when you consider the best of humanity that you see there is in each of us a hard core of pride or self-centeredness which corrupts our best achievements and blights our best experiences. It comes in all sorts of ways. In the jealousy which spoils our friendships. In the vanity we feel when we've done something pretty good. In the easy conversion of love into lust. In the meanness which makes us deprecate the efforts of others. In the distortion of our own judgment by our own self-interest. In our fondness for flattery. In our resentment of blame. In our self-assertive profession of fine ideals which we never begin to practice. It came to me with the force of a revelation that man is basically incapable of saving himself or putting himself right. Well, we could end there and go straight into some of the observations. Indeed, that would be, in some ways, quite a helpful thing to do. But remember, our aim is to find out about ourselves. Without a proper understanding of who we are, we will never be able to live wisely in the world. Those who ignore Genesis 3 always live as ostriches. Without Genesis 3, however highly promoted a philosopher or sociologist or university professor, they are in need of remedial instruction. They have failed key stage one. God promised, "You will surely die." And in the second half of Genesis 3, he spells out what that looks like. And so we move from the heart of human sin and the sin of the human heart to the plague of the human condition and the condition of the human plague. The plague of the human condition. The consequence humanity faces at having rebelled against our Creator is present judgment. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against all the wickedness of humanity and unrighteousness of humanity. But it's here in Genesis 3, and you'll find it in Revelation 6 as well. His present judgment takes the form of the permanent presence of evil in our world, the constant battle of the sexes in our world, the pain, frustration, and futility of work. So in the area of good and evil, everything is now impacted. Look at verse 15, as God speaks to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. This verse is a description of how it will be. Open your newspaper, click, download, whatever your news feed is, you will find this description is as it is. Evil ever present. We don't like to believe in the devil, a personal presence for evil. It leaves us hopelessly naive, fundamentally sentimental, ill-equipped to understand the way things are. We end up as a culture with the bizarre position of believing in constant moral evolutionary progress, totally unable to understand and explain the actions of humanity that we read in our newspapers. Not only the presence of evil. Verse 16 describes the battle of the sexes. The very relationship which was intended to be a model of the image of God in his creation is now ruined, and God demands that it be so. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. So to woman, the desire throughout life will be to want to dominate, to usurp the God-given authority of the husband. There will be a battle of the sexes. And men will have the tendency always to rule over women in domineering power. We see the former in the worst excesses of feminism. We see the latter in male abuse of power that has given rise to the need for feminism. Who can deny that verse 16 is not the experience of men and women in relationship across the globe? Harvey Weinstein, Jeffrey Epstein, Jimmy Savile, broken marriage, battered wives, single mothers, the friction and needless needling which pervades even the most happy of homes. Verse 16 describes relational reality following the fall. The third area in which the consequences of the fall impact God's present judgment in our world is that of work. You will find on the bookstall there is a whole book on this subject. A number of years ago, we had a whole January series, it's on the website, on work. And you can see God's present judgment on your daily activity. Verse 17. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, the pain of work. Do you find getting up in the morning tiresome? Do you find by Friday night you're absolutely wiped out? Yes, God has cursed work. Do you start off with high ideals, so excited about the way you were going to change the world? Do you find yourself 5 weeks later still at the photocopier trying to unblock the jam? The frustration of work, verse 18. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. You shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Constant frustration. You work on the project. The project is at the last minute cancelled. You pursue some great program. A glitch enters into the digital, whatever it happens to be. And the whole thing ends in disaster. Verse 19, until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are of dust, and to dust you shall return. Some great big shot in the city, some great name. In 3 weeks, you're completely forgotten. In 6 months, nobody knows what you did. And within a year, they will be bad-mouthing you for your failures. The condition of the human plague. Finally, verse 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Cut off from God. Facing death, shut out from the garden, no way back, the condition of the human plague. We worry about coronavirus. That is as nothing compared to the true condition of humanity, cut off from God, living under judgment, facing eternal damnation, having rebelled against God in certain expectation of final judgment and eternal punishment. some observations. The first, this is hard, isn't it? It's the dark truth. It is true. It is our experience. But isn't this, in some ways, liberating? The realization, when it comes to identity, that each one of us is fundamentally flawed, that however hard we might try, not one of us will be able to construct the perfect me, that those who seek to project the perfect me image of themselves, whether it's on social media or through whatever other means, are living in dreamland, isn't it in some way somewhat liberating? One of the things that I did before Christmas was a number of people asked what we were doing in January in terms of the series, and I told them as we chatted away, and people sent me various helpful bits and pieces, and Adam sent me a very useful article on the virtual image. People are increasingly able to use digital profiles of themselves to extend or to invert their physical realities and thus to manipulate their social, professional, moral worlds for all sorts of incentives. The prospect of meeting a new lover, the lure of branded money for sponsors, the endorphin of lots of likes or shares, the chasing of votes or political power. As your friends project the perfect me image, does it not leave you, deeply aware of what comes out of your own heart, feeling somewhat inadequate? Is there something wrong with you? No, there's something wrong with them. They're living the lie. They're promoting the lie. They haven't read Genesis 3. They're not living in the real world. Observation number two, life in this world. Because of the presence of evil, of ruined relationships, spoiled work, and so forth, so the progressive ideal that we can build the perfect life, follow the dream, is a pipe dream for the ill-informed sentimentalist. Indeed, the entire project of the liberal so-called progressive elite is fundamentally flawed. It fails at key stage one. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher on whom so much of our humanist ideology has been built and so much of the progressive ideal that we can somehow evolve into a better and better humanity is constructed, has this to say: man is naturally good. I believe I've demonstrated it. Savage man, when he has eaten, is at peace with the whole of nature and friend of all his fellow men. The only thing you can say to that is Jean-Jacques Rousseau never actually clearly met a savage man. But it's produced this sort of absurd statement. Ben Elton made it a number of years ago. I believe that the sum total of good in humanity outweighs the sum total of evil, despite evidence to the contrary. Dr. Daniel Cortes won the Big Apple Prize for Education a few years back. Here was his philosophy: never say no to a child, never make a child apologize, never tell a child what to do. We're essentially good. If only you bring out the best, we can evolve into the ideal humanity. Francis Fukuyama, back in the 1997, I think it was, I've got the date wrong, but whenever the Berlin Wall fell, produced an essay entitled The End of History. His essential thesis was that now liberal democracy had taken hold of the Soviet bloc, or was taking hold. We had reached the final position of human advance. And all that would happen now would be a gradual spread across the globe of liberal democracy. The end of history. History, he says in his conclusion, will now just become a boring recitation of one after another nation embracing liberal democracy. Well, he has since, I'm glad to say, reverted from that folly. Time magazine, when Putin and Trump at some stage were at each other's throats, had a front cover saying, "History just got started again." If you'd read Genesis 3, you wouldn't have made that sort of silly mistake. Life in this world. Those who tell you to be true to yourself, to follow the dream, that you can be the real you and advance yourself in one way or another, whether it's Richard Branson or Steve Jobs, haven't grasped Genesis 3. Desire. Do you notice from what we've studied that all desire is corrupted? Now, this has huge amounts to say in the area of sexuality. Just because I'm born with a particular set of desires does not mean necessarily that I should define myself by them or pursue them. Let's take heterosexual desire for a moment. Genesis 2 teaches that the only place for godly sexual expression is a relationship between one man and one woman in lifelong committed relationship, permanent and public, permanent and publicly recognized. Any sexual expression, visual, verbal, virtual, physical, is only to be desired and advanced within such a relationship. And thus, for any desire that I may feel for sexual activity, verbal, visual, virtual, outside of such a relationship, as a heterosexual man, is to be resisted. Images posted or liked on my Instagram account that express a desire of something or somebody who is not somebody to whom I am united in marriage, well, they should be removed immediately. Heterosexual desire is not in and of itself always good. Ambition. Ambition can be a great thing if it's ambition for the Lord, but every ambition for the Lord will be tainted. But my ambition for something else other than the Lord, well, ambition, is it a good thing? And so follow your heart, say the radio programs and the people in your careers departments and human resources and so forth. Follow your heart. Read Genesis 3. For ourselves, we ought not to trust our desires, whoever we are. The expectation of others. We ought not to be unduly shocked. Disappointed, yes. But we ought not to be unduly shocked when we find others not living up to the kind of ideals that we would love to see them live up to. And finally, self-help. Man is incapable of saving himself or putting himself right. From time to time, once every couple of years, I walk through the Waterstones bookstall and see what's on the kind of spirituality shelf. The shelf, incidentally, has grown from about 1 foot's worth, or about that much, and now it reaches the whole length of the shelf. Here is one of the self-help books, The Miracle Morning, that I picked up just about 9 months ago. This book is an invitation to start taking yourself to the next level so you can take your success to the next level, because it only happens in that order. By starting now and making consistent daily progress towards becoming the level 10 person you need to be to create the level 10 life you truly want and deserve, your success is inevitable. When you consistently read positive self-improvement books and articles, probably that I've written, is what the author is saying, you are programming your mind with the thoughts and beliefs that will support you in creating success. Really? If you're shut out from the garden, cut off from your creator, living in a fallen world, with a heart that produces evil thoughts, no amount of self-help is going to get you out of that problem. we need help from outside. And that's where we'll be next week. Let's draw to a close there. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Every intention of the thoughts of the heart, only evil continually. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would press this reality into our minds and into our hearts, that we would grasp what we are truly like. I pray that you would not allow this truth to be snatched away from any one of us. Help us to chew it over, to meditate on it, and so to be driven to your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, we're just going to have a few minutes now to begin to chew on some of the things that William has begun us with tonight. The aim is that this is just the beginning of our conversations and the beginning of our time personally or with each other to think through these things. Ruthann and Will have been given a bit of a heads up ahead of the time. So I want to just give us two areas to think about. First of all, what impact this truth has on the way we view our own hearts. So Will, can you kick us off with that? How is understanding this truth shape how we think about ourselves?
Yeah, well, I've been thinking how I think it explains what I'm like, unlike any other sort of definition of evil or sin. In terms of, if I'm sort of honest with myself, how I sort of think every day, what I do, the sort of things I say, that by nature I'm evil, does explain what I'm like. And in a sense, it's sort of liberating to know that I'm not the only one like this. Other people think as I do, the same sort of evil thoughts, all that sort of stuff. So I think it gets rid of that imposter syndrome, which we think, oh, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe I'm the only one who's sort of morally flawed. But actually, if we're all the same, it's wonderfully liberating and sort of equalizing in our sort of society where we're sort of so meritocratic and want to try and be the best and be ambitious, to know that the one thing which really matters, which is how we honor and worship God, if we all fall short in that way, I think it's... very helpful.
Ruthann, you've given some thought to how this challenges how our culture thinks about itself and our hearts.
Well, yeah, and including myself as well. My big prayer has been that this would go really deep in me, that it would cut me deep and settle deep. And I think that as I've been pondering it, the thing I've been really struck by, I think it would help me, but I think it might help some of us as well, is the idea that this really cuts against the grain that I'm simply a victim. Mm. So I think for me, for a really long time, I've kind of thought I'm kind of stuck in my circumstances. In some senses, I really am a victim, but I end up doing the things I do because maybe for me it was true I was bullied in the past, or because I had a particular disadvantage coming to university in London or something. And that lots of my actions come out of pure victimhood. Now, lots of terrible stuff will have happened to lots of us in the room today. So some of us will, in some senses, have been a victim. But actually, this really forces me to look back to my own heart and think, actually, first and foremost, I am a sinner and I have rebelled against God. It's been really helpful for me. I've been reading a book written by a guy who himself suffered childhood abuse. And he really was a victim in many ways. And he talks about the freedom of coming to realize actually that he was also a sinner, because then he was able to come to the gospel and understand the amazing sweet forgiveness that there was in the Lord Jesus. So I think it really cuts against that sort of mentality as well.
That's really helpful. I think for me, it's the depth of sin and right down to the level of desire. So I think I need the gospel to be saved, but then from then on, it's about me. But actually, right to my dying day, my desires will continue to be like this, like the Lord Jesus says, and even my involuntary desires. In fact, the very things that I can't help. I just, and we've talked about the sexual area, which is so obvious. but what I think about other people, ambition, jealousy, envy, hatred, these things just bubble out of us and we can't even help it. But that's what we're like by nature.
And yet the deeper I've found my sin, the more precious that morning by morning repentance. So I use the prayer that we use every week, and the preaching of the good gospel to myself has become, because actually I've realized it has to come from somewhere else.
Absolutely, absolutely. Let's think now from taking our eyes off from in ourselves and our own hearts. Let's think about the world out there and how this truth impacts how we think about the world that we live in. And again, Will, could you kick us off thinking about how this truth impacts the way we think of the world?
Yeah, well, I think we should have, I suppose, great compassion. It's tragic that most people don't know the first thing about themselves, that they're created by God and are worthy for that reason and rebel against him. So that people don't know the basics of who they are, I think is a tragedy. I think it means, that's the reason why people make things which aren't identifying things their identity. So people identify themselves by their, you know, their race, where they're from, their cultural background, their class, you know, what job they do, their political views. And these things which aren't actually your identity, and it all becomes very tribal, and people sort of will want to defend their own tribal group. But actually to know that we're all the same, we're all fundamentally worthy because we're created by God, but flawed and sinful. I think it's very sort of equalising. It means we're all the same, but yeah, tragedy that people don't know the first thing about themselves.
Ruth Ann, your thoughts on this?
I wasn't thinking much about what I'd said, but what he's just said, it kind of explains a lot of that disjoint we feel in our, well, certainly my friends kind of feel in their identity. They long for an identity, and yet they don't quite have their created identity. So it gives me quite a lot of empathy, actually, for people I'm talking to, because we're all a bit just confused about where we've come from and who we really are. But thinking a bit more widely about this, what the Bible says on the world in Genesis 3, I think has helped me a little. I must say, I've reached the point where I very much sympathize with despair. I like look at the news and I hear about politics and stuff I've been involved in the past. It just feels like it tends to all go down and trajectories are bad. And I know that's a phase that we're in history. And as I look at history, I see we're just in endless cycles of that repeating. We're just in a particular place. But this gives me kind of a realism about it. Actually, the world is broken. It's broken because we rebelled against God. Those are the consequences that we're struggling with. And so actually, maybe I don't need to read the news so much because I kind of know what it's going to say. Or in it, I don't need to think anything's beyond what God knows is happening and is in control of and is coming to rescue us from, ultimately. And I think I came to London, I came 15 years ago with that ambition that I would make it a better place. I came to be a doctor and I was going to cure something. Like I was going to help. And then as that sort of faded, I was going to stand up for people and the marginalized. And as I came to work at a church, I thought that's the way. I'm just going to make it better. We'll have real community and it'll be wonderful. And actually we're just really broken and we make little steps forward, but we live in a world that's under wrath. And so I really need to preach this to myself because I'm a total idealist. I read every single one of those 10 top tips for how to think more positively, and I love them. So I really need this, that sort of, no, this really is how the world is. This is reality. We're going to have 2 more weeks, so there is hope, but this is the reality of this world. I think, yeah, it helps me with despair.
It helps us, doesn't it, to focus our hope in the only place and the only person where we can find hope in the Lord Jesus. I remember back in 2008, I know it's generations ago, but there was real, genuine sense of hope around Obama, President Obama, 2008. That was his slogan, hope. And you really had, it was palpable. But like every other human being, every other man, he failed, ultimately. And whatever side of politics you're on, it's true of everyone. And within our church circles, to look to Christian leaders, they're going to fail us. Our family and relationships, some particular person who's going to make it right for us, no. Every single one of us will fail, and we can't put our hopes in them, only the Lord Jesus.
including myself. Like, I think that was my option. I'll sort it out. But I fail. We're all in a
situation. Do you have any thoughts for us? Just, we've gone pretty low, and we need to see that. But any hopes to keep us coming next week to think about the glory of the gospel? I mean, it is true, isn't it? It's like you go down to, down to the jewelry center down in, what are they called? I have no idea. I've had a total mind block. Hatton Gardens, that's right. In order to see the glory of the diamond, we've got to see the black background, the velvet black background. That's what we've been thinking about tonight. But Will, give us just a taster for next week.
Well, it makes us realize what sort of solution we need. So if sin was just some bad things I do, I could just stop doing them. Or if we'd misplaced our affections, we could just put them somewhere else and replace them. But that we are sort of fundamentally, by identity, flawed. We need an identity change. We need to be regenerated, remade. So the size of the solution we need, and that it's there in the Lord Jesus. But also that it makes us marvel at the fact that Jesus would love us so much, even though we're so hateful towards him in our own hearts, that he would come and die for us. I think as a sort of macro level, this world which really despises God and spits at our Creator, that the Lord would send his Son and die for us. But also on an individual level, that despite what I'm like, he would die for me. I think we often think, we've been chosen and saved because we can bring something special to the team. But the fact that we hate him so much naturally, and yet he would choose to want us for eternity is an incredible thing.